fortune on their dogs. They'd spent about $100,000 on a special dog house. In fact, it was like a palace for the pooches, where their dogs lived in luxuries that many people in our world just couldn't fathom, couldn't imagine. And actually, it was quite pathetic, and it was quite absurd to see this going on, to see these dogs who lived in luxury. And so the reporter actually addressed the absurdity, and he asked, "How do you feel knowing that your dogs, your pooches, live in such luxury when countless millions around the world, especially in the third world, live in such poverty?" And the wife's response, she said, "Well, I know that's terrible, and I feel sorry for those people, but as they say, charity begins at home. Our first responsibility is to our dogs." So these people, their pampered pooches were so central to their lives and their hearts that that's where their money went also. The things, the animals that held sway in their hearts, held sway over their wallets as well. And in essence, I don't think it's very much different for us by nature as human beings. By nature, whatever's important to us, whatever holds sway in our hearts, whatever holds sway in our hearts gets our time, our passion, our resources, our money. By nature, we're attached to our stuff, to our money. By nature, we use it for whatever our hearts are set on. And our hearts, of course, can be stubborn things. Even as Christians, what we believe in our heads sometimes struggles to get down into our hearts. It sometimes struggles into getting down into changing what we love, into changing our affections, in changing what we give ourselves to and what we give our resources to. So John Wesley, the great 18th century evangelist, put it this way. He said, "The last part of a man to be converted is his wallet." And so today we're going to see from Malachi 3 that whatever rules our hearts rules our wallets as well. Well, so far in Malachi, we've seen that God has returned Israel to the land after exile. But we've also seen strong hints that the exile hasn't actually changed God's people. So we've seen them in chapter 1 accuse God of not being loving. We've seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2 their priests engage in corrupt temple ministry. We've seen in chapter 2 many of them abandon their wives for pagan women. And we've seen that they've accused God fundamentally of being unjust in chapters 2 and 3. So disobedience and corruption had led to Israel's exile, but now that they're back, we're actually seeing that they're just as disobedient and just as corrupt. So the question is, shouldn't God be sick of them? Wouldn't you be sick of them? Why hasn't God given up on them? Why hasn't he just wiped them out? So verse 6 of Malachi 3, verse 6 tells us why. We read, "For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." So God has not consumed Israel. He hasn't destroyed them because of his unchanging character. Not because of anything they've done to deserve not being destroyed, but because of his great character. His character, which is revealed in those great verses in Exodus 34, verse 6, when he proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But we're not just making an inference in saying that returned Israel is unchanged. No, the very words in verse 6 translated, "you are not consumed," could legitimately be translated, "you, Israel, have not changed." So from this we see that God's not changed. He's still merciful and loving and faithful. But we also see that returned Israel has not changed. They're still disobedient, unloving, and faithless. And so God then spells out exactly how Israel has not changed. So we see that in verse 7a. God says, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." God's saying, you're just like your forebears. They rejected, they turned aside from my covenant, and you're doing just the same. God's people, God's covenant people, are once again turning against their covenant Lord. And so the Lord calls on them to repent, and he says in verse 7b, "Return to me, and I'll return to you." So even though they've already returned to the land, they've not returned to the Lord who brought them back to the land. They've continued disobeying his covenant, like in their corrupt temple worship and like in their marrying of pagan wives. The plentiful covenant blessing in the land that they might have expected, that we read about in Deuteronomy 28:1-14, it had not eventuated. So where there could have been plenty, there was only scarcity. And so perhaps when they saw that, they should have also considered the rest of Deuteronomy 28, which actually warned about the cursing that would come inevitably with covenant disobedience. But apparently they hadn't read that far. It seems that they didn't have any concept here of the fact that they were being disobedient, that they somehow see themselves as very different to their covenant-breaking forefathers. They seem very unaware that they've turned aside from the covenant and that they need to repent and return. So they say in verse 7, "How shall we return?" In a sense, they're saying, "How have we turned aside from you, God? What have we done? We've got no idea. Tell us so we can return." And so the Lord spells it out for them in verse 8. He says, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." God's basically calling them thieves. They're involved in highway robbery. But they still don't get it. They say, "How have we robbed you?" And the answer, "In your tithes and offerings," or your tithes and contributions. So here God's accusations against Israel get very specific. You see, the covenant is like a contract, and it's not simply that they're playing fast and loose with the contract. It's not simply that they're sort of taking some shortcuts to get through some sticky bits. No, they're actually defying, deliberately defying, specifically defying the covenant. They're ripping God off. They're defrauding God by not paying their tithes. Now, the word tithe, as most of us would know, means a tenth. And the covenant law of Moses speaks of a few different tithes that God required his people to give. So the main tithe was the Levitical tithe that was prescribed in Numbers 18 and Leviticus 27. Because the Levites, as you'll remember, had no land of their own from which to make their own living. No, they served full-time in the temple ministry. And so God's people were to give a tenth of their income, a tithe, a tenth of their produce to support the Levites. But there was another tithe, the so-called welfare tithe, that's prescribed by God in Deuteronomy 14:28-29 and also 26:12-14. And this tithe was to be given every third year, and it was to provide, Deuteronomy 14, it was to provide for the Levite, who had no land, but also to provide for the sojourner, the traveller, the fatherless, and the widow. So this tithe was to provide for the most vulnerable, the very most vulnerable in Israel, for the poor. And there's actually another tithe, the so-called festival tithe, that's commanded in Deuteronomy 14 from verse 22. So all these tithes, they weren't optional for God's people. They were covenant obligations specifically required by God. Collectively, these tithes were to be given to pay for the ministry in Israel's religious life and to care for the poor amongst Israel's people. And so collectively, Malachi 3:8, Israel was specifically robbing God, was ripping God off by not paying them, and so the Levites and the poor suffer. But for Israel to specifically break God's covenant like this was to invite the covenant curses, as we read in Deuteronomy 28. And God's very straightforward about this. He says in verse 9 of chapter 3 here in Malachi, he says, "You are cursed. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." Deuteronomy 28 had talked about covenant blessings for covenant obedience, blessings like abundant crops and herds and full barns and abundant rains from the heavens. But here Israel, in this situation, is experiencing the very opposite. There's drought, there's pests amongst the crops, there's crop diseases, and there's scarcity. So just to look at the land even was to know that, frankly, the land was cursed. Cursed with covenant curses because collectively the people are robbing God. But since times were tight and the crops were poor, humanly speaking, I reckon that we might be able to sympathise with those who held back some of God's tithe. After all, they might be thinking, well, my crop's very poor, and if I pay the full tithe out of the little that I've got, perhaps there might be enough left for me and for my children. But God, who's merciful and gracious, gives the people another chance. He doesn't want them to continue living with covenant curses. He invites them to return to covenant obedience so that they'll indeed enjoy covenant blessings. So he says from verse 10, he just calls them to trust him, to test him and to trust him. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. So here, the unchanging, gracious, merciful, faithful covenant God is saying to his faithless people, trust me, test me, and see that I can be trusted. Repent, return, stop robbing me, tithe to me. Return to covenant obedience, and you can be assured of covenant blessings. So God's saying that if Israel will trust and return and repent, shown practically in giving the full tithe, then he'll surely bless them. He'll send the blessings of abundant rains from the windows of heaven until there's no more need. He'll rebuke the devourer, that is, he'll rebuke the locusts so they'll no longer destroy the crops. God will heal Israel's vines of all their dew, all their diseases, and so that they'll bear abundant fruit. God's blessing for Israel's obedience will be so great, verse 12, and so magnificent that we read, all nations will call Israel blessed, for they, Israel, will be a land of delight. So as hard as it is for these people to see it, to envision it, if they'll only return to God, obeying his covenant, then they'll enjoy abundant, extraordinary, glorious covenant blessings. They'll be the envy of the world. If they love the Lord, it will show in heartfelt obedience to him. It will move them to give of themselves and their material goods, and in giving, they'll be greatly blessed. If in a sense they let their hearts be truly converted, their wallets will be converted too. They will be abundantly blessed. So in Malachi 3, ancient Israel, God's national people, God's national ethnic people, constituted under Sinai's old covenant, they were commanded to give a tenth, and maybe even a fifth, of their income for Israel's ministry and for Israel's poor. And God would bless them under that covenant if they did, as he cursed them under that covenant when they didn't. But the question for us as New Testament believers is, where does that leave us? So we're not national, ethnic Israel. We're not under Sinai's old covenant. God's church is not confined to a geographic land. Where does that leave us? As God's church, his transnational, trans-ethnic people, constituted under the new and better covenant, the covenant in Jesus' blood, the covenant through which we already know God's greatest blessing, the great blessing of forgiveness of sins and of removal of the curse of eternal death. We already know the certain blessed hope of eternal life. Where does Malachi 3 leave us? Well, as New Covenant believers in Jesus, we're not commanded to tithe in order to receive God's covenant blessing. Because in Jesus we already have that great blessing. We have the greatest of covenant blessings. We have reconciliation with God, both now and for eternity. So if you are trusting, if you're truly trusting in the Lord Jesus' death for your sins, then you already have these great and glorious covenant blessings. So no, as Christian believers who are not ancient national Israel, we're not commanded to tithe. However, we're invited, we're called to something far more profound and something actually far more beautiful. We're called to gospel-driven generosity. And so Paul speaks of this in his letters to the Corinthians. So in exhorting the Corinthians to gospel generosity, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Paul's saying, the Lord Jesus, the eternal, glorious Son of God, left heaven's glory. He impoverished himself for us so that through his death for our sin, we would know the riches of eternal life. He's saying, the Lord Jesus is so glorious and so beautiful, and his gospel is so magnificent and so all-encompassing that as believers, we can't help but get caught up in Jesus' gospel purposes for his world. So if Jesus has captured our hearts, we'll be so enthralled with him and his gospel that he'll have our wallets as well. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20 teaches us that as believers, we don't belong to ourselves anymore, that we've been bought with a price, the price of Jesus' blood, and that we belong to Jesus now. And since we belong to Jesus, we'll rightly understand that all that we have, not just a tenth of it, that all that we have belongs to Jesus, that Jesus is Lord of the whole lot. And that we have the privilege, though, as his people, we have the privilege and responsibility of using what we have in ways that please the Lord Jesus and ways that advance his gospel cause. So, again, we're not national ethnic Israel. Fundamentally, we don't give in order to gain blessing for ourselves because we're already incredibly, eternally blessed in Jesus. Fundamentally, we give to bring gospel blessing to others, especially the blessing of knowing eternal life through Jesus. Brothers and sisters, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we're gloriously called to gospel generosity. And yes, for some of us, that will mean tithing, giving a tithe of our income to Jesus. But for some of us who are less well off, it may well mean giving less than a tithe, less than a tenth. But for some of us, perhaps for many of us, it will mean giving substantially more to Jesus. So, as New Covenant believers, we're called to gospel generosity. But gospel generosity doesn't come easily or naturally. I don't know if you've noticed that. We all need God's help in this way, in this department. And Jesus himself was very straightforward, wasn't he, about the attraction of money and its natural hold over us, especially, I would say, in a consumer culture like ours. So Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 6. So our natural inclination is, Matthew 6:19, our natural inclination is to lay up treasure on earth for ourselves. By nature, we value this world and we value its treasures. We set our heart on this world and on its treasures. As Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where our treasure is, our heart also will be. By nature, we're inclined to make money our master, our God, especially since in a Disneyland culture like ours, if we've got enough money, we can almost live like little gods with all the consumer choices in the world. But at the end of the day, Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, if we serve money, If we chase it and we love it, we serve it, we cannot serve God. So I think it's a spiritual battle, and it's a spiritual battle for all of us. Out of love for the Lord Jesus and thankfulness for our eternal blessings in him, we're called to gospel generosity. But no doubt we need the ongoing transforming work of God's Spirit to help us in this. We need God's transforming Spirit to be at work in us to radically change our hearts so that, unlike our culture, we don't serve money, but we serve the living God, serving him by giving generously for gospel purposes. And how do we give for gospel purposes, or to what things or what ends do we give for gospel purposes? Well, Israel's tithes, as we saw, were used for two basic purposes: to support ministry and to support the poor amongst God's people. And so for us, the priorities are the same. So as Jesus' people, we're called to give generously to support gospel ministry, as well as to assist the poor amongst our Christian brothers and sisters. So gospel ministry takes money. We no longer have Levites and we no longer have temple priests, but we do have full-time ministry. So for a church to set aside a pastor for gospel ministry and freeing him up from normal work to do that ministry, as you know, it takes money. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:23, the Lord Jesus commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And he makes the point another way in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 9, where he quotes from Deuteronomy 25. He says, speaking of pastors, he says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." So Paul basically likens pastors and gospel workers to an ox. And he does the same thing over in 1 Timothy 5 verse 18, where he also quotes the Lord Jesus from Luke 10:7. He says, "The labourer deserves his wages." So whatever way we look at it, ministry in local churches takes money. For pastors and for other workers and for facilities and for resources and for gospel outreach. And God's people in each local church are called to gospel generosity in giving for those ministry purposes. Local believers like us in local churches like this have a particular responsibility to financially support those ministries for the sake of Jesus' glory. But also, gospel ministry outside local churches by missionaries and mission organisations, that also takes money. And God's people are called to gospel generosity in partnering with these ministries too. Like the Philippians partnered with Paul in his mission work. We read in Philippians 4 from verse 15 of Paul's great thankfulness to the Philippians for their partnership in the gospel with him. They prayed for him. They financially supported him. And gospel generosity will drive us, if we are able, it will drive us to financially support missions, whether through this local church or whether outside of and in addition to our giving through this local church. Gospel generosity will drive us to support mission. Generously supporting missionaries who spread Jesus' gospel brings glory to Jesus and blessing to the nations. And thirdly, gospel generosity will compel us to care for believers who are poor and disadvantaged. So the New Testament church kept a list of widows. We read about that in 1 Timothy 5 verse 9 and elsewhere. And widows in that culture were believers who were the most likely to be impoverished in that day. And so the widows list was kept to ensure that their daily needs were met, that they were provided for, those poor women, and no doubt their children. But in the pages of the New Testament, local churches also cared for other believers far from them, far remote from them, other believers who suffered. So when the impoverished Christians in Jerusalem were suffering because of their poverty, Paul brought this need before the attention of the Gentile churches, And we read about that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And those Christians in those Gentile churches, they responded. So the Macedonian churches, who were themselves poor, we're told in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 to 5, that the Macedonian Christians gave as generously as they could for the sake of the impoverished Christians in Jerusalem. And likewise, gospel generosity will compel us to show generosity to the poor, especially the poor amongst God's people. As Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 10, as Christians, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as beneficiaries under the glorious new covenant, we're called to gospel generosity. But in seeking to be driven by gospel generosity in our giving, there are, of course, some practicalities that we need to consider. So, as believers, we are responsible to provide for the needs of our own household. So, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8 puts it very bluntly. Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So, as a believer, I am not at liberty to give to missionary X, Y, or Z if in giving to them that causes my family to go hungry or to go homeless. And in a developed economy such as the one we live in, other things are important as well. So education's important, and healthcare, and transport, and wholesome recreation. And in an ageing society, appropriate planning for my old age when I may no longer be able to work to earn my own bread. As believers in wisdom, we do need to consider a whole range of things. We will need to spend money in various ways in taking responsibility for ourselves and our families and our legitimate needs. But the flip side is that in a culture like ours, we've got to be very careful not to let our culture dictate to us what our needs are. Because before we know it, since wealth is so seductive, before we know it, our needs will be identical to our wants. Our treasure will shift from heaven to earth, and our gospel generosity and gospel effectiveness will shrivel. But also in being gospel generous, we need to plan in order to do that. We need to plan to give. So I don't know about you, but for me, if I don't purposely plan to give, then the likelihood is that I'll fail. That I'll fail to give with gospel generosity. So one way around this is to give regularly. So Paul talks to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2 about giving each week. Or possibly we might give each month. But in planning to be generous for the sake of the gospel, it's important that we plan to give and to do it regularly. And giving with gospel generosity will mean different things, of course, for different people. I alluded to this earlier on. So in crude dollar terms, some of us will be able to give more for gospel purposes than others. And Paul addresses this as well in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. He basically says that our gospel giving should be proportionate. It should be according to how God has prospered us. Or he expresses it this way in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3. He says it should be according to our financial need. Sorry, according to our financial means. It should be proportionate. But however God has blessed us financially, and however much in godly wisdom and prayerful seeking of the Lord's will, however much we decide to keep for ourselves in order to provide for our household's legitimate needs, let each one of us determine with God's help, each in our own heart, to give with real gospel generosity. In the words of 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, let each one of us give as we have decided in our heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Again, John Wesley said, the last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. In a sense, Israel in Malachi's day might have considered themselves converted because God had returned them to the land. But if they considered themselves converted, they would have been wrong, because in reality they had not returned to the Lord. They were far from God. God didn't have their tithes. In a sense, he didn't have their wallets, because he didn't have their hearts. Friends, today we've seen that whatever and whoever rules our hearts rules our wallets as well. May it be for each one of us that the Lord Jesus Christ truly rules our hearts and therefore truly rules our wallets.